Okay, well, I have a confession to make, and that confession is that if we're being really technical, if we're being really honest, then the message that I have today sort of deviates from our stories with intent theme that we've had going on for the past several months now. We've been going through all these parables of Jesus, and we begin with an introduction to look at what the parables were, what they did, why Jesus preached in parables, why he taught in parables, and we've gone through a couple of them. We've gone through the parable of the landscapes, and just recently we just finished up the parable of the unforgiving servant. And as I looked forward into what I wanted to do for this upcoming, because there's so many choices, that I had a couple in mind, but I kept coming back to this particular passage of scripture that we find in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And even though I was studying a completely different portion of the text, I kept coming back mentally and in my prayers to this particular passage, and so I figured rather than fight it, it was best to go with it. And as it turns out, it's tax season, which I think is probably why this has been was on my mind, because it happens around every time it's tax season that this becomes a... Well, you just begin to ask these questions of like, well, am I supposed to pay taxes? Of course, the answer is yes. Sorry to fool you. If you want to walk out now, that's fine. But it's not going to get any better than that. Jesus is brought before. He's actually be tested. And he gives this story. Now, it's not really a story. So technically, it's not a parable. But it is an illustration, so I'm going to shoehorn it into the series of stories with intent. A parable is generally lengthier. It generally takes up some space, the fictional story, a couple of paragraphs. And this is really, we think that Jesus packed a lot into those parables, into those short stories. He packs so much more into this simple illustration, just a couple of sentences and the image of a coin. This is the time of year when we begin to look at, how much we earned, how much we spent, and the IRS goes, we'll take the rest of it, whatever's left over, and then some. And it seems like nobody, no one wants to pay taxes. No one wants to pay taxes. This issue of taxation is always prevalent, and I think especially in this political cycle, it seems like the issue of taxation and of government programs, it's really been at the forefront. We have candidates who want to cut taxes, we have candidates who want flat taxes, we have candidates who want to massively increase taxes, candidates who want to tax the rich, candidates who say, well, the middle class, can we tax a little more, tax a little less, business tax more or less, it's just right there, a tiered tax, flat tax, abolish the IRS, increase the IRS. Taxation has always been an important part of government, and we're really beginning to see that as we gear up for the presidential election. But to the best of my knowledge, despite all the talk about taxation, despite all the talk about taxes, no one really likes to pay them. At least, no one has ever really liked taxes. At least not taxes that they themselves have to be the ones paying. Well, this is the exact same predicament that the Jewish people find themselves in. They have this tax that they don't like to pay. Now, we already know that the taxation system in the first century Judaism, in the first century Palestine, was not a very good system. And we know this because the word tax collector might as well have been a four-letter curse word in Hebrew. When you read the Gospels and you see the word tax collector, the majority of the time the word tax collector is used, it's used in conjunction with the phrase "and sinners." As a matter of fact, you look up the phrase "tax collectors and sinners" in the New International Version, and you'll find it's used 9 times. Tax collectors associated with sinners. Twice, you'll hear tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors were not very highly thought of. They were associated with people who live a sinful lifestyle. And when Luke wants to get across the point that Jesus' message, the message of the gospel, is both convincing and convicting, he writes this in Luke chapter 7, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. It's amazing. He's so convicting that even the scum of the earth, even the tax collectors listen to him and change their ways. Now you could say that in a perfect society you would willingly give your money to the government because someone could do some good with it. You know, kind of the same way that you would say in a perfect church, you give your money to the church, you know the church is going to be able to spend it wisely. But the reason that the tax collectors were just so universally reviled is because they not only collected the amount of tax they were supposed to collect, but they usually took a little more too. And also, the tax collectors were working for Rome. So this was like the ultimate betrayal of your people. You were taking hard-earned money from your neighbors, and you were giving it to an oppressive regime that used that money to finance the oppression of your own people. The Jewish people hated the taxes that they had to pay because it was a continual reminder of their lack of freedom, of their subjugation under the Roman rule. And this is all in the background of the story that I'm about to tell you. Matthew chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him being Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now let's stop there for a second. So at this point in his ministry, it's Matthew chapter 22. This is rather late in his ministry. As a matter of fact, if you look at the chronology of Jesus, this is likely the Tuesday, maybe Wednesday of Passion Week. This is right before Jesus is to die. So this is at the very end of his ministry. But they get to this point and they're trying to trap him in his words. And they're trying to trap him in his words because they think, aha, we got this plan, we're going to get rid of him. So they concocted this sort of like trap in the back rooms of the temple. And they go out and they're getting ready to spring it onto Jesus. And the Pharisees go out and they're like, well, we're going to need to take the Herodians with us. Well, who are the Herodians? This is important. You need to know. They're only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. But they're always mentioned in association with the Pharisees or with other groups that are trying to trick and or kill Jesus. So we know the Herodians are not a great group of people. Now, as the name suggests, the Herodians are followers, they are supporters of the Herodian dynasty. That's the kingdom of the Herods in Judea. See, while the Roman Caesar was the ultimate power of the empire, the Herods reigned as kings in the province of Judea. So whenever Rome came in, they would, of course, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord, but they would set up someone of that ethnicity, of that, in that region, to kind of serve as the people's interest king. So in the realm of Judea, this was the Herod family. Now the Herod family was despised. They were not liked at all, except by these people who became known as the Herodians. Now the difference between Herod and Caesar would have been like the difference between a state governor today and the president. Now, Herod the Great, we all know Herod. He's important in the story of the birth of Jesus. He's the one who has all the baby boys slaughtered in Bethlehem. And he's the one who had the temple rebuilt. His son, Herod Antipas, is the person who is king of Judea during the time of Jesus. So the Herodians that are here, they are followers, they're supporters of Herod Antipas. He's the one that Jesus goes to on the night before his trial. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then his son Herod Agrippa is the king of Judea during the time of Paul. And we see a few of his interactions with the apostle Paul. So this is sort of the Herodian dynasty, the Herodian family, and these are the people that support them, and therefore they are also supporters of the imperial tax, of this tax question that they are going to ask Jesus about. So when they end up asking Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? Well, they're bringing the Herodians along, because the Herodians are there to make sure that Jesus says, of course you should pay taxes to Caesar, because they support Herod, and therefore they support Caesar. Teacher, they said. I just love the way this is worded. Teacher, they're going to trap him. We know that you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are. It's kind of like, so don't pay attention to the Herodians over in the corner. You know, don't. Now, you don't have to be the son of God to realize this is a pretty obvious setup. This is a trap. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, here's the trap. Because Pharisees would never say, yes, you should pay the imperial tax. Now, they would pay it because they have to. And to not pay it is to die. But they would never say that. Jesus says, no, do not pay taxes to Caesar. Well, the Herodians are right there. They're witnesses. They're going to take this back to Herod. Herod's going to take it to Caesar, and Jesus is going to die. That's the plan. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus studied himself up as king. But if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then what he's saying to the common people is, yeah, you need to give money to the king to finance your own oppression. The imperial tax paid the salary of the Roman guards. It paid for Herod's excesses. It paid for the normal, everyday oppression in the lives of the people. Surely no Messiah, no Savior, surely nobody come to save his people would condone their oppression, would tell them to even become a part of it by giving their money willingly to it. So if he says no, the Herodians arrest him. If he says yes, the people leave him. Either way, you destroy the man, or you destroy the message. Perfect plan. Perfect plan. And if Jesus is going to answer with a yes or no, should they give him this yes or no question? It's very easy, Jesus. Just tell us, yes or no. Pay the imperial tax or not. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? And I imagine they didn't answer confidently. Caesar's? They said to them, well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. They're like, it's an obvious trap. They've spent months crafting. You know, they're writing the dialogue. They're acting it out. You know, in the back room, you be Jesus this time. Okay, do I pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes. Ah, arrest him. And you know, they think they've got it made. They think they've got it. And then Jesus completely and totally just turns it around on them. Now I have two major lines of thought to bring out in the next couple of weeks. One of them is temporal, and one of them is eternal. And we're going to look at the temporal one today. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. So we're going to start with the first. See, in this age-old question of paying taxes, Jesus does not point to a spiritual authority or to a religious maxim. Instead, he simply says this, give me the coin. Give me the coin. Here's the kind of coin they would have given him. This is a Roman denarius. This is a picture of it's an actual like photograph of a Roman denarius that was used at the time of Jesus. This is the exact type of coin they would have handed to Jesus. This is a Roman denarius. The picture on the front is of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription around it, I can't really read it, both because it's warped due to age and because of the picture quality. But on one side, it says, basically, Pontiff Maxim, Supreme Leader. On the other side, Tiberius. And then on the left side of the head, it says, Deus Filii Augustus, Son of the Great God Augustus. Meaning Caesar Augustus, who founded the Roman Empire. So this coin carries both the image and the inscription of Tiberius Caesar. So Jesus takes this coin and he says, well, this obviously belongs to Caesar. It has his name on it and it has his face on it. If it belongs to him, just give it back to him. Now the point Jesus makes here only serves to set up his contrasting, his more important point later, and that's why we kind of overlook the importance of this statement now. See, Jesus is saying, without a doubt, that the civil government has a right to taxation. And it has a right to taxation because it is in charge of the monetary system. And by and large, also in charge of the overall economy. In other words, followers of Jesus not only have a financial commitment to their church, to their heavenly kingdom, but they also have a financial commitment to their nation, their earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, when God set up the nation of Israel and gave them God-ordained, straight from the mouth of God, laws and policies regarding civil governments, he instituted a system of tax laws. Now, it's important here to notice that Israel was not a democracy, and not a religiously plural society, at least not in theory. It's a theocracy. God is in charge. There's no distinction between church and state. So then, what is God's tax policy? What is it that God says, this is the type of things that you're to give your money for the civil government to do? How much am I supposed to pay to the government? Now, we would all like that answer to be 0%. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives, and that's not the answer that we see in the Old Testament. And you're probably thinking, oh, I know the answer to this. The answer's 10%. 10%. Because that's the number, you know, that's the tithe. The people, they gave 10% to God in the Old Testament. Boom, Sunday school answer for you right there. In Leviticus chapter 27, and Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says this, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit or from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 14, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. So when the tithes that the people gave then, it was not necessarily monetary. As a matter of fact, if you want to get a little deeper into Old Testament Hebrew tax law, if you converted the goods of the land and you converted that into money, say you sold it, then you were responsible for 15% rather than 10%. Because God did not want the money, God wanted the goods. Now, there was a reason for that. Because you were to pay this tithe to the Levites. Now, I've heard people say, I tithe 5% to my church. You can't do that, because the word tithe means tenth. It's wonderful to give 5%. It's good to give 5%. But that's not a tithe. That's a five. The word tithe is the Hebrew word masar, which literally means tenth. And if you go back in Old English, you get the word tithe from the word tethion, which means tenth. So, there you go. A tithe has to be, by definition, 10%. Now this tithe went to the Levites. The Levites, the tribe of Israel, they were in charge of running the day-to-day judicial, governmental, and spiritual functions of Israelite society. They were the priests, they were the temple workers, and they didn't have an inheritance in the land of Israel. So every other tribe and we got a parcel of land in the land of Israel. So they go into the promised land, da-da-da-da, and they say, okay, here are your allotted portions. Now, how well they did at getting those allotted portions could have been better. But the Levites were not a group of people who were given a piece of land. Instead, the Levites were to spread out throughout the entire nation of Israel, and they were to be the spiritual and government leaders. So they were in the temple. They were in all of the synagogues. They were the people who took care of these day-to-day functions. And because they did not have land to live on. They were in an agricultural society. They were not agricultural people. They didn't own land. So when the people came to give their tenth of everything that they had, they came to give it to the Levites as payment for the services that they render. They literally are the government workers of Old Testament Israel. Today, they would be the judges, the postmen, the sanitation workers, the preachers, the school teachers, the street sweepers. The 10% tax financed the basic maintenance and the day-to-day function of the society. So my first point, and what I think we see as being fundamental to this godly idea of taxation, is that proper taxes support the basic functions and the basic infrastructure of the government. So this is the county, city, federal workers, state workers. You drive through Tulsa, I was in the other day, and eventually, inevitably, you will run into construction. And we grumble at construction. But it makes our roads, hopefully, eventually, better. I'm pretty sure I've lived in Tulsa for 3 years now, and there are places that were under construction when I moved here that are still under construction now. But eventually, it's going to be good. And it's definitely better than no road at all. You know, we take our water lines, our gas lines for granted. All this infrastructure built with, directly or maybe subsidized by, tax dollars. This is an important function that the government provides. And we can debate, definitely, over how well it does that job and how much money is needed to do that job. But Jesus says, you give your money to support this. You give your money to support this. Proper taxes support the basic functions and the infrastructure of the government. That's the job of government. But that's not the end. As a matter of fact, that's only the beginning, because there wasn't just one tithe. So you've given your first 10%, and you're thinking, that's wonderful, I've done very good for myself, I've given 10%, the government is supported, and it's a bare-bones, scalable system, I'm good. But no, because there's actually a second tithe. There's a second tithe. The second tithe is the festival tithe. And again, this is not an offering. This is not free will. And this is not 5%. This is a tax. This is another 10% tax. And this tithe was something that you brought to Jerusalem as a part of any of your travel festivals. So, you know, you would go to Jerusalem and you would have to party. And we've talked about I think it's been almost a year ago now, that we talked about the festivals, the feasts of the Lord, and those gatherings they would have, Passover being one of them, Feast of First Fruits being another. You would gather in Israel and you would have these festivals. Well, the festival tithe, you would bring to Jerusalem during that time, and some of it you would give to the priests and the Levites, some of it you would use for your expenses here in the festival, some of it you would give to other people during the course of the festival. Anyway, this 10% tithe was meant to be brought to Jerusalem with you whenever you traveled there, and you were to be able to use it both on yourself and use it for others for the cultivation of the national and spiritual life. And this is how it plays out in Deuteronomy chapter 14. I put verse 23 on the screen. I'm going to be reading more of it here. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now, he doesn't say Jerusalem because they haven't entered the promised land yet when the book of Deuteronomy is being written. But the place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God, and cannot carry the tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away. Then exchange your tithe for silver, take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. So the festival tithe was his annual 10% tax on grain, wine, oil, the first, the herd, the flock, anything else that fell under that scope. And his intention was to support national worship. The intention was to perpetuate the community of the people, bring about national unity, cultivate the social and cultural life of the Jewish nation. It was to bring these disparate people, because think about it, in the first century and even beyond, you know, earlier than that, back in the founding of the nation of Israel, you just didn't pick up your cell phone and call somebody else in the neighboring tribe. You wouldn't even have any connection to anybody outside of your little town of, you know, maybe a couple hundred, couple thousand people, and unless you got together, and you, so there wouldn't be any unity. That's why there tended to be these really small nation states in ancient times, because the group as a whole could not be connected. You couldn't get in. That's why it was so hard for empires to be set up, because if you wanted to send a message to somebody else in your empire and they were 500 miles that way, that was going to take a month. So when you bring in these people together, it's you engaging the entire community of people together, getting together with a larger community. It is a nation building exercise. It's a nation building tax. A modern analogy might be to say this tithe pays for the schools, or the museums, or the zoos, or NASA. Anything that helps bring together and cultivate a sense of culture and identity. This was the first tithe provides for the infrastructure, and this sort of now builds on that skeletal system. It sort of gives it flesh to be able to pay for the societal, for the community programs. So if the first purpose of taxation is to provide for the government infrastructure, then the second purpose of taxation is to cultivate a nation's cultural and national life. Well, now you're at 20%. And now you're no longer sure you like this idea of taxation. But we have to go on, because not only is there a first tax that provides for basic structures, not only is there a second tax that provides for the societal structures, but there's also a third tax, a third tithe, that provides for even more. And this is what I call the welfare tax. And this happens every 3 years. And this was meant for, you know, for those of you that complain about our country becoming a welfare state, well, you can rightfully make the argument that too much is given, or that it's ineffectively given, and that's, I think, very, very true. The government has its excesses and has its inefficiencies. But the root of governmental responsibility to care for the poor, to care for the sick, it begins right here in Scripture. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, it says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns. So that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied. So that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. See, this tithe is very clearly set up. This is a mandated, mandatory tax to enable the governing authorities to redistribute some wealth to give to those who are less fortunate. This sets a precedent in our modern society for foreign aid, for domestic programs, for social security, for orphan care, and more. And again, I am not making the argument that every single tax that we have is appropriate or right or handled correctly. What I'm saying is that even though we may have gotten out of hand, we cannot dismiss the idea entirely, because right back here in Scripture, when God sets up a society, He sets up a society where you are required by law to give to the poor, where you are required by law to give to the governing authorities to provide for those who are less fortunate. This foundational principle remains that proper taxes are meant to provide for social programs for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. And some, the third reason for taxes is that they are meant to help provide for the marginalized. So we have three primary functions of taxation. And as I see it, any taxes that fall outside of this scope, they may be legal, and they may even be right for a government standpoint, but they fall outside the realm of biblical taxes. Okay, these three things, these are the three purposes that when God sets up a tax system, He sets up the tax system for these three reasons. Infrastructure of the government, cultural and national life, and to me, what's most important, to help provide for the marginalized. 10% tithe for the first one, 10% tithe for the second one, 10% tithe every 3 years, or about, 3 1/3% for the last one. It's about just over 23% if you were an ancient Israelite of your annual income would go to taxes. But now we have, even more than that, special taxes and offerings. So there were other mandatory measures that were also meant to care for the poor. For instance, when an Israelite landowner harvested his crops, then you didn't have combines. So it would be very hard for you to gather up, all the stalks of wheat, and you would inevitably, as you're going by, you would miss some. Now this is how you harvest stuff. Okay? So you start here, and you have your pathway, and you have the thing over here. And you're starting to harvest, and you're picking it up, but you would miss some. Now, you still want to go as fast as you can. And you want to get as much as you can, as fast as you can, so that the stuff that you're harvesting, wheat, barley, whatever it is, corn, if you're from Indiana, so that it's as fresh as possible. If you take your time, and you make sure you pluck every stalk, then, You're first of all, you're not going to be the first done. And if you're not the first done, then you're not the first to sell. If you're not the first to sell, then what you have is no longer needed. What you have is no longer needed, you can't sell it, it's gone to waste, and you don't make anything out of it. So, harvest season in Indiana, when the corn is tall and ripe, those combines are running 24 hours a day. They're going... You'll be driving down the road, and there'll be four or five combines out in the fields just going back and forth because they want to get it in and they want to get it done now. But when you don't have a combine, you're likely just to miss some things. And God says, no, you don't go back and get that. You leave that there. That's for the poor. Now, this is also an interesting thing because it's not a, oh yes, you pick it and then you give it to the poor. This is they do the work. They can come behind you. They can choose to do this or not. And they can follow you, and whatever you leave behind, they're allowed, it was called gleaning. They're allowed to come by and pick it up. Now that does a couple of things. Number one, that provides for them. But number two, it doesn't just give it to them. You see that? See how that works? So it's a way of providing for the poor, but not in a way that enables them, but in a way that sets them up for success. It doesn't just give them out of the abundance of the harvest, but it actually says, there you go, here's the tools, here's everything you need, this is what's left, go for it. This was the precise practice that Ruth engages in at the field of Boaz. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, I'll just give you the biblical precedent for this. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen and leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. And I love the way that he just very clearly says, you don't do this because I'm the Lord. You care for the poor, you care for the foreigner, because I'm the Lord. This was the practice. This is when Ruth comes back, Ruth the Moabitess, she and Naomi, they're two women in a very patriarchal society. They have no job, they have no money, they have no food. So she goes out to the field and she gleans. Further, every seventh year, the land had to have a Sabbath rest. This is not just a good agricultural policy to keep the ground from being overworked, but it's also a good spiritual policy that just as like you rest on the seventh day, so too the land is going to rest on the seventh year. Now, you may not grow anything that year, but because the ground has been fertile for 6 years, now on the seventh year there's still going to be some seeds and there's still going to be some natural growth. And it says, well, that year, you don't tend to it, you don't grow it, but we can still allow poor people to harvest whatever's left. Exodus chapter 23, for 6 years you're to sow your fields, harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, you let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. God's not only concerned about the people, he's also concerned about the welfare of the animals. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. It's only after these mandatory taxes that we get into the varied levels of offerings and sacrifices, some of which are mandatory, some of which are voluntary. And so if we're to take Hebrew scriptures as our basis, if you're wondering how much am I supposed to pay in taxes, well, you're looking at 25 to 30% minimum of their income that the Hebrew people are paying to their government. And even higher, we see later during the time of the kings, and whether these are correct taxes or not, probably not. In case of national emergency, even higher. So my point is this. Not to give some sort of, biblical percentage of however much money you make. This is what you should send, and just tell the IRS, oh no, Pastor Justin, I'm supposed to send this much money. No, don't do that. Okay? Because they'll come after me. Financing the government has always been a significant part of the life of a citizen. It's always been a significant part of the life of a citizen. Being a citizen means giving back to the community in both mandatory and voluntary methods. We cannot look back to some Christian ideal where taxes don't exist and yet society runs itself. So this is, I think, one of the areas where religious conservatism and political conservatism, they seem to have overlapped in an artificial way. Now, I'm not saying we should raise taxes. I'm not saying we should lower taxes. What I am saying is that we should stop pretending that taxes are an inherent evil. Because they're not. They're necessary for the function of civil government. They might be inefficient, and we should thank God that we live in a society and a democracy where we have the power to influence those kinds of things. They are necessary for the function of civil government, and even greater than that, we are commanded by God to pay them. Okay, now that I've used like the majority of my time of setup, this is the culture, this is the society into which Jesus is now giving the story. So let's fast forward 2,000 years, and about 1,000 years, and let's get to Jesus' illustration. So the people that he's talking to are used to paying these taxes. They pay the 10% first tax, 7% second tax. They're used to paying, this is it. But now we get to this specific tax. Because now not only are they being taxed according to the law of God, now they're being taxed according to the law of the Romans. The law of the Romans, probably not as good at taxing as the law of God. And one of the taxes that they have to pay is the imperial tax. So now I ask the question, what if the government is doing things with our tax money that we don't like? How many of you here think the government does things with your money that you don't like? That's all of us. Okay? And you might be thinking, why should I fund something that I don't agree with? What if some of our tax money goes to subsidize Planned Parenthood? What if some of our tax dollars goes to pay the salary of a Supreme Court justice who legalized gay marriage? What if it goes to support a war that I don't agree with? Should you still pay your taxes? And at first this might have you question because you're like, yeah, this is my money. I earn this. Should a Christian's money be forced to be used for non-Christian or anti-Christian ideals? And it would seem like that the answer should be no. The common sense answer is no. We don't support what we don't believe in. But think of this. This imperial tax is quite literally a tax on oppressing me. I pay this money so you can oppress me. This does not seem like a very good tax. You are literally paying the Roman government for the privilege of abusing your land and your people. This is the very tax that the Jewish people rebelled against about 30 years after this in AD 66 that caused the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is not a well-liked tax. But then Jesus says, no, you're supposed to pay it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to think that it aligns with your ideals. But you're supposed to pay it. Sorry. That's what he says. Earlier in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus has to pay the 2 drachma temple tax, another additional tax. Lethal. This was a tax that financed the how much it cost to rebuild the temple, and they're paying that back. And Jesus is asked, or Peter is asked, does your rabbi, does he pay the two drachma tax or not? And Peter says, yes, of course he does. And Jesus did. And he goes and he pays a tax. Now this tax would have gone into the same treasury out of which the Jewish leaders paid Judas. Jesus is paying a tax that later helps finance his own death. When Paul is writing to the Romans to pay their taxes in Romans 13, he's speaking to a Roman Christian underground church with dealing with Nero as the emperor. Pay taxes to Nero? Give money to the guy who burns Christians in his garden as nightlights? Give money to the guy who engages in every sexual perversion imaginable? You know, we've got it easy here in America. We've got it good because our government hasn't quite reached that level of excess. Not quite reached that level of debauchery and perversion. And we live in a nation where at least we get a voice. We don't have to like what our tax money is going toward, and we can fight for the right to be able to express what we think the government should be doing with our money. But there is still a very clear biblical precedent that we're obligated to pay it. So here's what we've covered. Taxes have a threefold purpose, and I'm just going to leave this up here for the remainder of your time. Taxes have a threefold purpose. They support the basic functions and infrastructure of the government. They cultivate the national and cultural life, and they are meant to help provide for the marginalized. We, as earthly citizens, are mandated from heaven to pay the taxes that our earthly government set, even if it doesn't go within the range of these three things. And this leaves me with a couple of questions to consider in closing, one set political and one set spiritual. And then next week we're going to move on to Jesus' second point about rendering to God what is God's. So first set of questions. Why does the government have to levy taxes? We go back to this threefold purpose. First tax, bare bones minimum. Second and third tithes, you're thinking, nah. We don't need that. Now, I can understand the first tax. I can understand basic infrastructure, basic government functions. We got to be able to maintain the buildings. We got to be able to pay the government employees. The streets, the roads, those things are good. The water line, okay, I got that. This is what we need. But I can kind of cultivate my own cultural and national life. I grew out on the 4th of July. That's like national life, right? What else is there? I can handle it. And help the marginalized? Why should I be forced to do that? I'll just give on my own time, my own money, my own percentage. Isn't it better that I give willingly? Isn't that what the New Testament says? Isn't that what Paul says? We should give willingly and not out of compulsion. Couldn't all the social programs, the science programs, NASA's really good, but what if we privatized it? And what if we put a billionaire in charge of it? Wouldn't we be able to get so much farther if we just took out government inefficiency? That's why we have the private school system. Wouldn't it just be better if we abolished the public school system because private schools are so much better? What if we just took away all the state-funded and subsidized programs? What if we just privatized them? And you see that kind of call, maybe not for quite such an extreme, but you see that call in many conservative forms of government ideology. This is a huge political debate on how much the government should be involved in the lives of the people. Because the far right would like to see government deregulation. I think ever since the time of Reagan, we've been talking about we want to dismantle the Department of Education. There's been talk in this political cycle about, if I'm president, then I'm going to destroy the IRS, the EPA, or any of the other acronyms. The general thought process is that, the local government, the state government, give power to the people, they can control it and do it much better than the government can. And that's probably true. That's probably true. The farther removed that you get from the actual source of the problem or source of what you're trying to fix or help or solve, the harder it is to actually deal with it. And the far left goes the other way and wants everything to be governmentally regulated. More government programs. And generally, they're very wary of private businesses. Well, then biblically, what's the answer? How do we come together on this? And here's what I see. The government is there to provide a bare minimum level of support. It's the safety net when all else fails. Okay, the government was not meant to be your first step of help. Whoever had a problem and went, aha, I know, the first thing I will do is I will ask the government to help me, they will have the answer. No. I don't know about you, but for me, I'm not looking to the government as my first resort. I'm looking to the government as my last resort. And that's what it was created to do.
Amen.
It was there to provide, thank you, Tony. It was there to provide just the bare minimum. Okay? Now, not nothing, but it's there to do something. It's there for a reason. It's the safety net when all else fails. It forces charity. It makes landowners leave sheaves to glean in the field. It demands and the care of widows and orphans and the poor. And it sets you up and points you in the right direction to tell you what you need to do. It says, we've got you started. We're pushing you along the journey of what you need to do to provide for the marginalized. But we can't do it all. Here, you go out and you do more. Government provides the foundation for social programs, but it's up to the church, up to the people of God to make those programs flourish. The government should not have to force charity on someone. But if you're not going to do it out of your own accord, someone has to. And the only person that has the power to make you do it right now is the government. But the government's the least efficient way of doing it. The most efficient way is for you to go out and do it yourself. Well, that's, if we're really honest with ourselves, we'd rather pay the $10 in taxes to subsidize the homeless shelter than use our business to give that homeless man a job, or our resources to give him skills, or our time to make him feel valued, or even just a couple of dollars for a meal. See, we may not like taxes, but it's very easy to say, well, I'm taking care of this because I pay taxes. You know, if every Christian, if they gave 10%, if they gave just at that first tithe, if we just gave that tithe every 3 years, and every church used that money biblically and faithfully, we wouldn't need all these government programs. Because the church should be taking care of it. There wouldn't be a need for ineffective, bloated, inefficient social programs if the church was doing it. It wouldn't be necessary. So if you're sick of paying taxes, maybe we need to step up as the church. Second set of questions. I'll leave you with this. So where does this leave us with this whole idea of tithing? Because you've been taught, I'm sure, I've been taught, that you give 10%. To the church. And you've probably been taught that tithing is a New Testament concept for the church. And while I agree with the practice of tithing, I also realize that it is not necessarily a New Testament practice. As a matter of fact, the word tithe is found 33 times in Scripture, all of those times in the Old Testament. The tithe is an Old Testament concept, not a New Testament one. New Testament concept is much, much more radical. The New Testament concept is God demands everything. God demands everything. Give your 10% and I'll take the other 90% as well. Give freely and without compulsion. Yes? But that's not saying you're supposed to stop at 10. That's not saying that you're okay if you only give one. That's not saying that you're somehow more super spiritual if you give 12. That's saying that it doesn't matter. The amount doesn't matter. The money doesn't matter. The time doesn't matter. You give everything in responsibility for this life that you've been given. The tithe isn't a law. It's a beginning. It's not necessarily a New Testament idea, but it upholds an ideal. Now, there's a reckoning every year. And that day is Monday, tax day. A judgment day. A day when the IRS has their deadline for showing them how much that you've paid and how much more that they'll need from you. And we spend a lot of time and energy and worry on making sure that we've got our tax forms just right. And I can't help but wonder, what if we just spent the same amount of time on preparing for our eternal judgment day? See, fortunately for us, our debt has been paid in full. Fortunately for us, everything that we have to pay in has already been paid out. And what we've been given in return, we've been asked to give back. Did you give 10%? Or did you give all of it? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the system of government that you have set up. And we just pray for all of our political leaders and for all of our government officials, that they be able to govern wisely and that they be able to govern efficiently in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which and the position to which you have put them. So Father, we know that you are the one who sets up and tears down kingdoms. You are the one who upholds governments. You are the one who is ultimately in charge of this world. Father, you have given us an awesome responsibility to both be citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of these nations on earth. Father, help us to be able to bridge that gap, that we may be great citizens of each, so that by being good citizens of the world, by being good citizens on earth, we might bring more citizens into heaven. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.